Last week, what we ended up with is we said that we wanted you to take a look at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42, and see what spoke to you from that. And you're going to use whatever you needed to. We talked about having commentaries available, Bible dictionaries, whatever you have. We said the Blue Letter Bible is awesome because all those things are on the Blue Letter Bible. If you have a computer, everything's right there. I mean, even pronunciation of the Greek and the Hebrew when you go to Strong's. I mean, it's so... if you ever had to have just one tool in your toolbox, I think that Blue Letter Bible, and you get to there, again, Calvary Chapel, Orlando is cool. It has resources. And there's a link to the Blue Letter Bible right on the website. So if you don't go on the website, you should take a look at it. There's some pretty good stuff there. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 35 to 42. And I don't know, well, some of you weren't here, so you probably didn't get to do this, but those of you who were, what do you notice right off the bat about this section of Scripture? There's a word in the first verse. Disciples. So you know from just that we're going to be meeting disciples. Now these, according to this, said it were, these guys were the disciples of John. And a disciple was just one who followed after a teacher, a rabbi, a holy man. And what they did was they pretty much sat under him to learn all they could. Spiritually speaking, it could also be a practical disciple. It could be someone who was just an apprentice. Could be like a disciple to a carpenter. You might say Jesus was a disciple to his dad, Joseph, because Jesus learned carpentry from him. And Joseph died at an early age, from what we understand, and Jesus became the man of the house quite young, and he was a skilled carpenter. In today's terms, you might say he was a finished carpenter because he was able to make cabinets and all these other things. His big thing was making yokes for oxen, but that's another story. Then it says that, again, we're looking at this from the perspective of not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, that he stands there with his two disciples, and he's looking straight at Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what he's saying is, this is the Messiah, guys. This is the guy that's come forth. This is the guy that's here to restore Israel, to lead us back. And then the two disciples heard him speak, and they just followed Jesus. And sometimes, you know, when you come to the Lord, and these are things that, you know, that I've thought about as I read through it. And you guys, anybody have anything different or have anything to add, please do. This is should be more interactive dialogue. But when you first hear Jesus, you make that decision to either follow or not to follow, don't you? Many of us may have struggled with that at first. The first time we heard Jesus, we may have said, "Yeah, that's for other people. I don't really need that. My life's all good. I don't need to go after that." But then you come to a point in your life when your life's not all good. You come to that realization and you make that decision that you're going to follow the Lamb of God. And then Jesus turns and he sees them following. What's he say? He says, "What are you looking for? What do you seek? What is it you want? What can I do for you?" Which is the same thing he says to you and I. You know, every day, you open up his word, and he's saying to you, "What are you looking for? What do you seek? What is it I can do for you today?" And I see this, and I see that the very first guys following after Jesus, his question was, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which again is it tells you what it is, right? Teacher, where are you staying? In other words, they didn't just want to follow him and then go home. They wanted to go with him and be with him wherever he went. You know, we don't just come to church on Sunday and say we follow Jesus and then go home and then he's gone. He's with us always, right? He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we want that relationship. We want to be with him. What does he say? He says, come and see. How many times have I thought about that? You know, come and see. He wants to show you all that he has for you. And you just have to put on the spiritual eyes to see that. He doesn't even say, come and hear. He says, come and see. And then they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it tells you even to the time, which is pretty cool. The 10th hour would have been around 4 in the afternoon. For them, that's the end of the work day. You know, they get up at 4 in the morning, and they work their 10 hours, and then they're done, right? So that'd be the end of their work day. And they would go home to their homes and eat, and then bed down and be up again next morning. In verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Now we've identified there were two disciples. And we're going to, as we get into our discussion tonight, we're going to talk about ways to look at the Bible. But a question is answered. I mean, didn't you guys wonder who the two disciples were? You take guesses? I mean, I took guesses. I figured it was two brothers. But the more I see this, if Andrew was one, he's the brother of Peter, and he ends up actually going to Peter. So Peter wasn't with him. Simon Peter. So now who's the other one? We're not told that. And one of the theories that's been put out by the commentators, you know, the regular potatoes, one of the theories they put out was that it was probably John the apostle himself, but because he was so humble, he didn't want to mention his name. And that kind of makes sense. Now, he wasn't always humble. Don't forget, this was the last gospel written sometime around 90 AD. So he was an old man when he wrote this. And at that point in his life, he knew it wasn't about John anymore. It was about Jesus. And what does Andrew do? When you first came to the Lord, what was your response? Do you want to just stay there and keep it to yourself, or did you want to share it? And who did you want to share it with? Those closest to you. They're the toughest ones to share with, too. Try sharing with my kids. They know me. It's tough. You know, they remember those days. And it's still tough, but I still share with them. So here's Andrew immediately going to Simon, his brother, and sharing with him, look, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found the Lamb of God. And what does he do? Get out of bed. Get out of whatever you're doing. Come on. And he drags him, you know, to Jesus. He takes him to Jesus. Says he brought him to Jesus. And I'm sure that his brother was excited because this was a big deal in Israel. The coming of the Messiah was something they'd been looking forward to for hundreds of years. And so this was something huge. And Peter, unlike some brothers, got up and went with him. And when he came there, Jesus looks at him and he tells him who he is. Now, how does he know who he is? Well, the Lord knows everything, right? He knows all of us. He has our names inscribed on the palm of his hand. So maybe he looked at the palm of his hand. I don't know. But he knew who it was. And he said to him, you're no longer going to be Simon, the son of Jonah. You're going to be Cephas. And it tells you what that means. It's a stone, a rock. Cephas. It's actually more like a little pebble. We'll say it's a stone. We'll get to that sometime later probably. But for our For what we're looking at right now, those are the things that I saw. So now I'm looking for you guys. Was there anything that you saw? And remind me to repeat it for the people that are going to listen to this tape. Pastor Fred hasn't been doing that. So, anything anybody want to add? Vic?
I just pretty well took it literally and certainly agree with what you said.
Yeah. All right. So you took it literally and you felt like that it was, you know, the spiritual part was these guys became followers of Christ. Yeah. And sometimes when you look at stuff like that, and we're not going to get into that phase of what we're going to be looking at in the future, but there's a thing called application. And it's like, where do you see yourself in that situation? It's a good question to ask, right? I mean, how many times have you opened up the Word of God and tried to put yourself in that situation and say, man, what would I have done? And it's a good way to look at it. Because there's a spiritual side to this, but there's a personal side to this. Every one of you has a salvation story. Every one of you has something that you can probably think of that you were involved in at the time you came to the Lord and what it was that brought you there. And as I read this, so these guys, they were already following a holy guy. They were following a spiritual man. They were following John the Baptist. And yet here was one who was greater than he. And John, he never, you know, made any pretense that he was the beginning and the end. He said, no, I'm here for him. I'm just here to bring you all to him. And he stepped back. And then at one point he says, I must decrease that he may increase. And he had no, these are my disciples, you can't have them, Jesus. It was immediately identifying who he was and sending them to Jesus.
When I read that, I didn't actually see it as he sending them. I read it as the disciples themselves just knew, oh, you're all his now. We just realized, this, you know, this is it.
Yeah, I mean, you can read that they didn't, that they weren't sent, but to me, they've been following John for a while. And something told them that it was okay with him. You know, that they could go. And so he may not have said the words go, but when he identified who Jesus was, it was a message to them. Okay, guys, it's good, go. This guy's greater than I am. And so that's important. Anybody have anything else?
Version.
Right. And what you're gonna find, and we're gonna talk about that too, about different observations and different gospels. And it's not like they contradict; it's that they look at things from their own point of view, and that's the beauty of the gospels. You know, you have four distinct gospels, and we talked about it. Matthew was there pointing out Jesus as king, and you know the hereditary part of his nature and where he came from, establish him as one who was royalty. And then you got Mark who comes along and he's going to paint him as the servant. You know, that's the whole theme of his. And you look at John and his is that Jesus was God. I mean, that was very important that he be identified in that way. And Luke has a fourth way to look at it. But having said that, the biggest thing, I think, and you're going to hear a little bit more about it tonight, is when we read the Bible, we have to be not just reading it, but observing what's going on. And that means, you know, what's the atmosphere and all that. Well, again, we'll talk about that in a second. I read somewhere that we retain a very small percentage of what we read. And in my case, I got a BB for a brain, so it's even a smaller percentage than what you folks might have. The thing is, if we want to really increase, you know, what we've read, our retention of it and our understanding, then you have to do what we've been talking about. You have to interact with it. You have to be part of it. You have to see yourself in it, so that it becomes a part of you. You know, we were teaching children the Bible verses. We didn't just teach them the Bible verse. We taught them what that meant, and they in application for them. Because you can teach somebody all the verses in the world and have them memorize it, but if they don't understand what it is they're memorizing, it loses the intent of why you're doing this. And so it's the same here. If we're just reading and studying, but we're not really letting it become part of us and us becoming part of it, we're not going to get as much out of it as we could. Now, the good news is that in Bible study, there's a method that's kind of a three-step process. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called the inductive Bible study. And what it consists of is three parts. First part is observation. The second part is interpretation. And the third part is application. And tonight, we're going to get into observation, but let's just touch on each of them briefly. Observation is basically opening your eyes to what it is that you're studying. Because if you read it too quickly and you just try to, like I was telling you, I tried to read the Bible instead of a year or 6 months because I was an overachiever. I wasn't getting anything out of it. I was just reading. So I was going over it too quickly, and I didn't get any of the details or the nuances or the nuggets. I always told people in Okeechobee, when you're opening that word up, you're mining for nuggets. There's gold in them thar hills, right? But you need to take the time to read it, think about it, let it speak to you, reread it, go over it again, until it just becomes to the point where you can open it up 2 years from now to that part of Scripture, and you would have the ability to say, this is what it means. I mean, and it may mean something different by then. But you'll have grown in the Lord, and the Spirit will have given you further revelation. So you need to observe it, and then, if you're like me, you have to write it down, what you've done. You know, what is it I've seen here? What is it the Lord's showing me here? I need to write that down. I need to have notes so that I can go back over it. And you need to, make the note of certain specific things, like who's writing this. Well, we know who's writing this. Being used by the Holy Spirit, of course, is John. But who then was the original audience that this was given to? Well, you're talking the early church, right? This was in the 90s, in the 90 AD, right? So the early church was going to be getting that. But before it was written, I'm sure it was spoken, and it was shared wherever John went. It may not have been written down as a gospel, but it certainly was shared. So it's the early church, the people that are first on the scene. I like to call them the first responders. Then what is the setting? You know, where was this all going on in this specific part of Scripture? Well, we believe it was in Jerusalem or around that area. And then, when did it happen? Who's involved? And again, we'll get into this in a minute. Well, then you get into interpretation, and to me, that's not just opening your eyes. Now it's opening your mind. You have to open your mind to what that specific section of Scripture means. So you go over your observations, you pay attention, maybe key words or themes and principles. Like the key word for me in what we just read right off the bat was disciples, because then I knew we're going to be talking about disciples. And this is, something new and interesting. But then the theme of what it was is, like, to me it was people getting saved, pretty much. They chose to follow Jesus. And then if there's any principles involved. It could also help to, if you were to look at it, and I told you not to lean on a paraphrase, but sometimes you can open a paraphrase. And it can give you another point of view. Just don't buy it as, the gospel, because paraphrases are opinions of other people. You might be able to paraphrase it yourself. I mean, sometimes when I'm teaching, I don't use exact words here. I may use, you know, words like dudes, you know, because, well, that's biblical. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's all scriptural, you know. But you may want to paraphrase. You may want to use words that are, that mean more to you. But whatever it is, you want to get that into your mind, whatever works best. And then as you put the passage in your own words, you're going to move beyond just the facts and then begin to understand the meaning. You have the facts. That's the observation. You state the facts, what you've seen, right? It's like being a newspaper reporter. You write down the facts. How many people are old enough to remember Dragnet? You don't. Okay. Do you remember that? Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts.
I'm going to just put something out here.
Okay.
A long time ago, I went to a Bible study that was teaching me how to study the Bible, and it was called Precepts. And the thing is, they go back to the Bereans, precept upon precept, and you know, foundation upon foundation. What they did was they read through it three times, whatever they're studying, the each chapter. Three times, the first time they skim through just to get the gist. The second time there'll be little things that pop out, and you're supposed to take your yellow crayon and highlight those things.
Okay.
And the third time you go through and really look and bring out your dictionary and your Strong's and stuff like that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's another way to do it, and certainly you can use that precept method, and you go through it, read it three times. I don't like to put numbers on stuff, and here's the reason why. It may take you three times, it may take me five times, it may take somebody else seven times, and the more really isn't a bad thing, because every time you go back and reread it, you get something else, right? Another nugget, something else you hadn't thought about. And where's that come from? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. But it's like everything else. Be faithful in the little thing. Go through it. And the Holy Spirit will make you faithful over more by giving you more revelation. So I understand that the precepts concept is great, and it is. You build step by step, which is why we teach verse by verse.
Right.
That's really precept teaching.
It is.
So... good point. Well, now, so you've opened up so far your eyes, and then you opened up your mind in interpretation. And the last thing you want to open up is your heart. And what that does, it tells you what all this means to you personally. Where you are in your walk with the Lord, you know, what kind of relationship you have with the Lord. And once you do that, you've begun this process called application. And the focus is on what God is saying to you personally through what you've read. That's exactly what it is. For example, is he calling you to stop some behavior? Is he calling you to change an attitude about something or someone? Sometimes Wanda and I do devotions, and we may have an attitude about someone. No one in this room. Well, you guys are safe. But the Lord just pounds us, you know, and we get verse after verse, and it's amazing. We're both sitting there so convicted, and it's like, okay, Lord, we get it. But the Lord might be asking you to change your attitude, not just about something, but about someone. Or maybe he's telling you you need to start living a different way. Maybe the way you've been living isn't really what pleases him. Or maybe he's calling you to spend more time with him. He wants that relationship. He desires that intimate relationship. But the good news is that as you begin to understand the principles and the laws and the commands and the encouragements found in Scripture, that word is going to become alive to you. It's going to be so much a part of your life. You'll end up saying things to people that you're like, where did I get that from? You know, you had already studied it in the Word, and the Holy Spirit brought it back to you through revelation, brought it to your remembrance, and you're able to use that and minister to somebody else. And there's nothing like that. You walk away after that and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you bless me to give that person the word that you had for them. What was teaching on the word of knowledge? Well, a lot of times the word of knowledge is his knowledge being fed to somebody else. And it's something you don't get all the time, but when you do, it is such a blessing. Now, I found that once you start reading the Bible with these three steps in mind, and you do it every day, that it becomes second nature. You don't even have to think about it. I mean, you'll open this up, and you'll start reading it, and you're observing, and you don't even realize you're observing, but you are. What's going on? You know, what are the different things? You know, you're getting your reporter glasses on, and you're opening your eyes, and you're reading that. And then you get into, well, I want to make sure that I'm getting this right. So maybe you go to a commentary, a dictionary, you go to a cross-reference. And so, yep, that's what. And you get that word of affirmation from the Lord. You're on the right track. This is it. And then you say, and you know what this means to me? And that's really where it all ends up with. What does it mean to you personally? And that way, whenever you open your Bible up, whether you're at home, at work, coffee shop, the waiting room. We spent a lot of time in waiting rooms lately. But you'll end up, you can open it up, you can observe, you can interpret, and then you can apply God's word to your life situations. And what's going to happen is it's going to transform you. There's going to be a transformation take place. And it's because, number one, his word never returns void, okay? And we already read in Timothy what it's good for. It's good for everything that really builds us up. And it's also, according to James, to act as a mirror to point out where you have warts and blemishes, and you, spiritually speaking. And so you got all that going for you. And as a result of that, you're going to say, well, I don't like what I see in that mirror. You know, I'm going to change that. Let me get rid of that wart.
You don't get rid of the mirror.
Yeah. But you do. You become this different person. Old habits are going to be dropped. You're going to develop some new ones. One of the new habits, prayerfully, through all of this, is you have your Bible with you. You open it up every day. You take the 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 minutes, whatever it is you have available, and you do that on a daily basis. And they said, I think I shared this with you before, after 21 days, it becomes a habit. So 3 weeks in, and we're more than 3 weeks in, prayerfully this is becoming a habit where you get up and you have to open up the Word, or before you go to bed you have to open up the Word, or at lunchtime you have to open up the Word, because you're going to feel that something's lacking if you don't. So tonight we're going to talk about that first step, which is observation. And that's really a skill that you have to develop. I had a friend that was a police officer, and he once told me one of the most difficult things in investigating any crime was finding reliable witnesses, because we're not taught how to observe life, really. You could find witnesses, he said, but they're not too reliable because they can't even tell you what color the guy's hair was, or, you know, they can't tell you anything. They saw it happen, but nothing registered. So they weren't able to observe what they really saw. And that happens. Even though a lot of folks see the same thing happening, their recollection, if you will, is of what happened isn't exactly the same as the next person. And sometimes, even if they do observe, it's not the same, because we all have built-in filters. I come from a different background than many of you, and everything I see is filtered through that my life experience, that background, or what it means to me, or where I think what I think is important. My wife and I have this discussion all the time. Women have 6,000 words a day that they're allowed to use, and men have 6. The point being that she likes to describe everything to me that happened, like if she went someplace and what the purse looked like, the shoes, and, you know, what that lady did. Everything. I get it all. And she looks at me at the end of all that and says, "Were you listening?" And then I repeat to her in 6 words what she said. And she gets angry. But that's my observation. That's the way I see things. But that's true of all of us. We're all different. We all have different ways of observing. And that's why when you read the Gospels, as we were talking about, each account is different, because it's written by a person that's observing these things through his own eyes and his own experience, and what's important to him.
It's going to be a different point of view.
A different point of view, exactly. So doesn't, but again, I'm not saying there's any conflicting recollections in the Gospels from Gospel to Gospel. These guys, they were there, they saw what they saw, they recorded it, and even though you may see some things that are slightly different, it's because they're describing the same event, but from a different angle, you know. So they observed what they observed and the way they observed it. Here's a little test if you want to try it out Sunday morning, if you're really bold. When you come to church, introduce yourself to someone that you don't know, you've never met, and engage them in conversation, short conversation, just something where you try to get their story, whatever it is. And as they're talking, remember their name. And then when you leave church and you go home, write down everything you observed about that person, including their story, and see if you remember their name.
2 minutes after I forgot that name, right?
You may or you may not, but let's. And you may, you know, you'll observe hair color, and you know, I know this one's a short person, a tall person, a frank person, a biggie. But write down your observations alongside their name, and then next week, see if you remember who they are. And if you do that, you probably will have something, you know, retained. I mean, sometimes when I remember people's names, and I'm terrible. Well, I don't know why pastors weren't given that gift. I talked to Will about it. He's as bad as I am. Between the two of us, you know, we get introduced to somebody, and then I'll say to him, do you remember his name? No, I don't. We're just terrible. It's something I have to work on. But it's a good thing to be able to do. And it is a good test of our observation skills. But the other way that you can really sharpen your skills in terms of observation is simply ask the Lord to open up your eyes. And that's something that even David talked about in Psalm 119:18. What did he say? He said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. And the law being the Bible, right? The first five books. And that's what he was looking for. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. You could try a prayer like this. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me personally as I now open your word. Sharpen my powers of observation. Open my eyes to what the text is saying. Give me wisdom and insight as I seek to interpret what the text means. And help me to apply your truth to my life. That's inductive, right? That's asking him to help you do those things. And you can say it however you want. I mean, the prayer is your prayer. But that's what you're asking for. You're asking for him to give you that ability that you may be lacking. And don't stop praying there, because there's going to be times, even as you get into it, where it's like you're hitting your head against a brick wall. You can't, this is as far as I get, Lord. I need more. I need more. So you need to cry out for wisdom and understanding. Isn't that what Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1-5 says? My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ears to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I mean, that goes back to Proverbs. You know, this is something that, you know, even the most holiest of holy guys continually ask those things. I always wondered when Jesus was talking to his father as a child, if, you know, he asked those things, because we know at age 12 he was teaching in the temple. Guys that were supposed to know way more about the word than he did. Of course, he wrote it, so that's not a big stretch. But still, I wonder if, you know, because again, he was fully man, if he had to ask, you know, to bring those things to his remembrance. Well, tonight I'd like us to take a passage of Scripture, and I'll turn there in a second, And we're just going to observe what we see, and we're going to ask these six basic questions. These are questions that a reporter would ask, right? What, when, where, how, who, and why? And I'll repeat that. What, when, where, how, who, and why? When I went out to Bible college, we had a fellow that taught the inductive Bible study. And basically, that's what he started with us in our observation. So we're going to keep this pretty basic tonight, but that's what we're going to do. And so the section of Scripture I'm going to read from, and you can turn to it in your Bibles and read along, is John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And after we read through it, we're going to ask those six basic questions. And I'll share with you what I got, and I didn't get all that there is to get, so you guys might have more. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So as you read through that, what we're going to do is we're going to play reporter tonight, and we're going to ask questions and see what it is that we may have read, you know, this before and missed out on. And the first question is the overall what. But there's a number of ways to phrase that question. Here's three that I've come up with. What happened in this story? And the overall thing that I saw was you had a man identified as a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who came to see what Jesus was all about. Now, even though he comes from the religious people who we know from our other studies in the Bible truly hated Jesus. This man was a true seeker. And Jesus, he recognizes who the true seekers are immediately. So he recognized Nicodemus was a true teacher. And because of that, he was going to spend time with him explaining what had to be done and also sharing the gospel. Because that's what verse 16 is. Someone said John 3:16 is the gospel in like 25 words or less. I don't know how many words it is, but it is. It's everything you need to know. When someone says, well, share the gospel, well, what is the gospel? Well, that's the gospel. So Jesus does that. And then what are the main ideas that you see expressed here? Again, I'm doing this, but next week y'all are going to come in and you're going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Well, the first idea is the fact that you have to be born again and not in the flesh. Jesus makes that clear, you know, because Nicodemus says, you know, that ridiculous question, well, how can you be born again? Which is like you can't go back in your mother's womb. And Jesus said, no, that would be silly. That's what my grandsons tell me, I'm silly. Grandpa's silly. But he said you have to be born in the Spirit in order to be saved. And he explained that very carefully to Nicodemus. But the second idea, if you will, main idea, is the fact that salvation is based on the love of God. And when you read John 3:16, for God so loved. That's the reason y'all and I are saved. He loved us. He loved us when we were in the world, you know. And, you know, we're still in the world, but we're not of the world. Praise the Lord. But he loved us. And that's the reason that we have the ability to have the personal relationship we do. And then another one would be, again, on the what question. What is the literary form? In other words, is this kind of a story? Is it some kind of poem? Like Psalms is really music, right? And poems. And Job is kind of like that too. It's really, you know, a poem. Is it a letter? Like a lot of the ones in the New Testament, the epistles are really letters. Is it prophetic, like Daniel? And a lot of the books in the Old Testament? Or is it designed or intended to teach, like Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount? And in this case, from what I see, I would classify it as a story, a narrative. He's telling us very vividly what happened with Jesus in this encounter with Nicodemus. And again, this is what John saw through his eyes. Now, you could have other what questions. This is just the ones I've come up with. There could be any questions that you can think of that would be a what would be in this major heading, a major question of what. Then, the next one's pretty self-explanatory. It's when. When does all this take place? Well, the first thing we know is that it was at night. So that tells us at least it was probably in the dark. But the other thing is, if you read prior to this part of Scripture, the end of chapter 2, you'd see that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So we're assuming this takes place after the Passover while he's still in Jerusalem. And Nicodemus said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with you. You know, again, Nicodemus identified where he was coming from to Jesus right off the bat. But this was at a time, from what we can tell, where the rest of the Pharisees, they're already in kill mode. They already are, you know, questioning what's going on here. So, generally speaking, that's when. Number three is where. Well, we identified the fact that it was in Jerusalem, geographically speaking. We don't know proximity to the temple. But Pharisees generally hung around that area, so it might not have been too far from there. And that's about as specific as you can get with the story we've been given. And then how? And the question I have is, whenever you read anything like this, my how is, well, how does that play into the overall theme of the book or the overall story that John's telling? Or how does it contribute to what we know about Jesus? Those are how questions. And in this, John continues to show Jesus as the Son of God that came to save the world. And he refers to him as Son of Man. So that tells us Son of Man and Son of God. He was both God and man. It answers the who, but there's more than just that who. There's, if you think of who, there's a group of who's. I sound like the Grinch. He lived in Whoville. Yeah. There are a lot of who's in that place. Anyway. And five is who. Who is involved in this passage? The two mentioned, of course, are Nicodemus and Jesus. But again, when I say there's more than just that, the message is to the entire world, is it not? For God so loved the world. And that meant everyone, you know. It meant the people at that time, the people now, the people who are to come. And it mentions that in light of salvation. And then it further broke down who's saved and who's not saved. And he identifies that there are going to be some who are condemned and those who are not going to be condemned. There are going to be those who live in darkness and those who live in the light. And when you think of hell, one of the descriptions of hell is it's the outer darkness. So when you read that these people, you know, are living in the darkness, it kind of identifies you've got believers and unbelievers, right? And then the final question is why? And there's a lot of things you can see here. Why did God send Nicodemus? You know, there were a bunch of Pharisees. Why was he sent? Well, why wasn't it like a shepherd too? Or why wasn't it a common person? Why was it Nicodemus? Why did it specifically have to be Nicodemus? The first reason was because of all the spiritual leaders of that day, Nicodemus was the one who was ready to receive what Jesus had. The other guys would have been there, and we wouldn't have been true seekers, and Jesus probably wouldn't have shared the same message with them. But he identified who he was, and so it had to be someone like Nicodemus, so that the people that thought they were so spiritual and so high and so above everybody else would have somebody in their midst to say, you know, I'm really nothing apart from Jesus. Nicodemus, at the end, was still there. Remember that. So here we see very early in the ministry, he comes to him, gets saved, and at the end of the ministry, he's there to bury him. So there was a specific purpose for Nicodemus in all of this. I always like to think of, you know, when you look at Acts, why Paul was chosen to go to the Gentiles. And when you think about it, there's some pretty good reasons. Number one, of all the apostles, he was the only Roman citizen. What that meant was he could travel all over the Roman Empire without a problem. So he could go into Greece and to Rome and to all these other places and really not have an issue with the governing body. But Paul was also one who had been taught by the greatest spiritual intellect of his time, right? And so he had that going for him. And Paul was also one who had to be totally broken, because he didn't follow Jesus initially. He wasn't a Nicodemus. He was one that had to understand where he came from so that he could minister to other people. Because, you know, Paul, before all this, he had no time for people that weren't as spiritual as he was, you know. He was viciously against the church, the early church. He persecuted them. But even as a Jew, He spent all his time with the elite. He didn't really spend a lot of time with the people in the streets preaching. That wasn't his gig and wasn't who he was. So that's why Paul was, and that the reason Nicodemus was used to me was because he was, again, he was from the spiritual leadership, and he was ready to hear what Jesus had for him. Another why did Jesus even come to the world? I mean, he was in heaven, you know, he was living in the place we all desire to go, and yet he came down here. Why did he come here? Because he was the only way any of us would have received salvation. He was our only hope. And that's why he had to come. And then, you know, why did John write this account? Well, I think this plays into, again, the overall theme. John wanted to continually remind us who Jesus was, why he came, what was in store for people who didn't believe, what was in store for people who did believe, what was the gospel. And John does that in this very short portion of Scripture. He wanted people to know that this promise came from God. John doesn't do the talking, right? Who does all the talking?
Jesus.
Right. And in that aspect, God is speaking. And that's the way John presented it. On Sunday mornings when Pastor Will gets up to teach, or when I get up to preach, or we both say the same thing, you know, let it be all of him and not of us, because we just want to be oracles. We want to just be the microphone. You know, we don't want to be the voice. That's him. And that's the way John was. He wanted to magnify who Jesus was so that every one of us would understand it. That's why when somebody gets saved, when they first get saved, one of the things that Calvary Chapel likes to do is bring them to the Gospel of John and teach them through it. Because, in fact, Greg Laurie has a book on that. But it's a great way for them to understand who they were, who they are now, and who Jesus is. Because the first attack they're going to receive is he's not God. Now, you can see as you went through this, I hope, by asking those questions, you get a lot more out of it than you did before. If you just read it and you didn't think about those questions and you didn't write those questions down, it wouldn't have driven you to try and find the answer. And by finding the answer, the whole thing means more to you. It's not just 21 verses anymore. It's this whole story and what it means to you and how you can take that in. So next week, we're going to look at John again, chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. And as you go through your study, I'm going to ask you to write down the 6 questions. And next to that, you can take, you know, subheadings specific to what you're looking at. And then do the research from the resources you have to answer your 6 questions. And next week, you guys will be doing most of the early talking. I'm not going to do this exercise, so I'm not going to do the observation, so I'm not going to insert myself. So I'm going to allow you guys to talk. And you need to really understand that that's a blessing. Pastors do not allow people to talk. We like to do all the talking. So that's where we are. Does anybody have any questions as you get into this for next week? It's verses, chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. Thank you for that question. That question was, what verses are they again? Thank you, Ivan. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for this time. We thank you for the hearts of the people who are here to truly want to understand how to study your word. Lord, thank you that this is now up on the website and people who have missed parts of it can pick it up, and people that aren't even here geographically who have been asking about it will find it and be able to tune into it as well. We thank you, Lord, you've given us all that we need to know how to understand your word, how to take it into our hearts, and how to live it out in our lives. We just ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.